I hope you enjoyed the choir this morning. Man, that was strong. A beautiful song. I do not know how Sue, that same choir was in the 8 o'clock service, having lost an hour at 8:15. I think she gave out Kroger gift cards or something. I don't know how we did that in the first hour, but it was amazing. We did have some worship planning issues, though, this week. And, you know, John and Pastor Cheap, as they like to say, Pastor Cheap, were in El Salvador this week. And so we couldn't get in touch with John. But Joyce had a question for me about worship planning. And I appreciated her saying, you know, I don't want to interrupt John while he's on a mission trip. But I do have a question, because I think in John 4, I think I know the song we should do in John chapter 4. I said, well, what song? She said, you know, that great song from the 70s. Samaritan woman, stay away from me. I said, Joyce, that might be too much for this church. So we're not doing that this morning. But it did occur to me that this is a woman who felt, stay away from me. This really is a woman who felt, stay away from me. But Jesus says to her, come to me. That's the heart of the gospel. So we're going to pick up in part two in John chapter 4 here as we think about the fields being white unto harvest. And I'm glad you let me have a little fun with you this morning. I've been looking forward to that all week, Joyce. Joyce just learned about this song that she wanted to do. It's, you know, sometimes pastors do things like this. Praise God, sister. Amen. So last Sunday, we started into the Samaritan woman story, and we began by seeing Jesus reach through the barriers of race and gender and her really ugly past. Jesus reaches right through those barriers, the barrier of race and gender and morality, and we learn that his offer of salvation is for everyone. It is a gift, and it is soul-satisfying and life-giving. What she was looking for in her idolatrous relationships can only be found in the Son of God. What you're looking for in all the other things you think are going to make you happy can only be found in the Son of God. And as it turns out, we left off in a good place in verse 19 because there's really a natural pause. It's probably the best way to read the passage to see that in verse 19 there's this long pause. You're right. You don't have one husband. You have five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Jesus says that to her, and to that, I see her trying to figure out how to respond. How does he know this? How does he know this about me? I've never met this man before. How does he know me? Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Verse 19. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I think that she's buying some time here. I think this is probably more like a smokescreen than genuine interest in the difference between the way Samaritans and Jews worship. Because she goes on to say, our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship, you being a Jew. Clearly, she recognizes him as a Jew. They're having a conversation now about the differences between Samaritans and Jews. This seems to be more like a smokescreen or a little bit of ducking the question that Jesus is after. Remember, we said Jesus was not changing the subject. She's changing the subject. Jesus is not changing the subject. When he talks about her past, he's going deep into the heart of what she loves and her identity and what she is looking for. So Jesus responds and says to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. And by that, he's not, I think, don't read he's being, you know, don't read a strong rebuke here to her as a person. What he's doing is describing the emptiness of Samaritan temple worship. You worship what you do not know. But I'm here to tell you, not only did the Jews worship what they know, and that the temple worship in Jerusalem was at some point pointing to the right thing, I am the thing that temple worship in Jerusalem was pointing to. The hour, verse 23, the hour is coming. Look at this. The hour is coming and now is. Now remember, in John's gospel, the phrase the hour is coming, or the word the hour, is a technical reference to the hour of his death. He's looking forward. So he's looking forward to the hour of his death. He's saying the hour is coming, and in fact, it now is. So you can kind of collapse from the moment I will die all the way back to now and think of it as one snapshot of why I've come, who I am, what I'm here for. The hour is coming and now is when I'm going to not just replace the temple, but I am the fulfillment of the temple. I am the fulfillment. Everything that the Old Testament temple worship and tabernacle worship was pointing to, I am the fulfillment of that. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must do so in worship, in spirit and in truth. Read here Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, the life, the one worthy of worship. Jesus is saying that he's come to make temple worship obsolete because he is the new temple. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Remember that from chapter 2? He didn't just come to cleanse the temple. He came to be the new temple. Now look at verse 25. And at verse 25, something's happening here in verse 25. Look at this. The woman says to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. The Samaritans, at least, the Samaritans, sort of half-bred Jews, they understood Messiah was coming. She says, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. I wonder if when she said, he will tell us all things. I mean, this would be a common thing you would learn as a young Samaritan child, as a Jewish child. In either case, you would learn that Messiah is coming and he will tell us all things. Messiah is coming and he is the Son of God. Messiah is coming. He knows all things. He will tell us all things. I wonder if when she said that phrase, he will tell us all things, it began to click. Oh, how does he know I have 5 husbands? How does he know about my past? How does this man who looks at me different than any other man has ever looked at me? I think we can safely assume that the Samaritan woman was physically attractive. And she was used to playing on the desires of men. But the gaze of the Savior, in true love, she doesn't sense that at all. She senses somebody who's talking to her as a person. And she even senses that he's supernatural. More than that, she's starting to see that he's the Messiah. Maybe he's the very Son of God. I think something's happening in verse 26. Look at what happens between 25 and 26, and just right here at this moment. Jesus responds and says, just listen to these words. I who speak to you am he. There's no stronger statement about the messianic claims of Christ in John's gospel than this one. This is the beginning of the I am statements. He's going to say things like, you know, I am the bread of life, and I am the water, and I am the light of the world. And I, you know, he's constantly the whole book, but here he's very explicit and he says, I am he. And I think this is the moment where she is apprehended by the grace of God. Last week we said this passage is about evangelism. And I want to make this point again because it's so important that in the Bible and in John's gospel, evangelism is not proselytizing. Evangelism is not imposing truth on people. Evangelism is the good news of God being presented and in a persuasive, winsome way. And she is, if anything, attracted by grace. There's no place for proselytizing in Christianity, but there is a place, even an urgent place, for good news and mission. It's grounded in the life of God. Let's collect our thoughts today around the disciples, the Samaritan woman, and Jesus. What do we learn from each of them? What do we learn from the disciples, from the Samaritan woman, and Jesus about evangelism from a Christian perspective? Here's the first thing, from the disciples. What we learn from the disciples is in verse 27. All right, so Jesus has just said, "I who speak to you am he." Notice what's happening here. John very skillfully relates the story to us like this. Jesus says, "I am he." This moment, this gospel moment is occurring. And then, boom, verse 27, just then the knuckleheads show up. You see it? Just then, the disciples come back at the moment of decision. And not only do they interrupt the conversation, John wants us to see, not only do they interrupt the conversation, but they bring with them a disturbance into this gospel moment. They bring awkwardness with them. They bring judgment with them. They bring judgment against her as they step into this moment. You say, where is that? Well, it's right here. The disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. What's he doing talking with a woman? Rabbis don't talk to women in the middle of the day, not in this culture. But none of them said, do you see that in verse 27? But no one voiced it. No one had the guts to say, but thankfully John later, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is willing to put his own self-story confession into this narrative. John knows they're thinking this. That's why he can say, but no one was willing to say, why are you talking to a woman? He's writing the story. This is essentially John saying, look, as the narrator of the story, let me tell you what we were thinking as a group of disciples. We were thinking, what are you talking to her for? How do you miss this? How did the disciples miss what is happening here? What is Jesus doing? He's talking with a woman. He's shattering, with every word that he speaks to her, he is shattering taboos. He's crossing boundaries. He is breaking social norms. He's talking with her as if she's a real person. He's making a radical statement against the male prejudice of his day. A very radical statement. And on top of that, he's overcoming racial hostility. He's talking to a Samaritan. You know, Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Why? Because as the Apostle Paul will say later in Ephesians chapter 2, he came for the express purpose of making the two groups one and of tearing down the dividing wall, tearing down the wall of hostility to create a new humanity. That's what Jesus comes to do. He's not afraid to have a conversation with a woman, a Samaritan woman. At that. Yeah. Here's what we learned from the disciples. This is gonna sound very technical and complicated, but I want you to stay with me. We're knuckleheads. We're just knuckleheads. We're slow. We are slow to see that grace is for the outsider. Are you listening? You and I are slow to see that the grace of God is for the person who's not like us. We are slow to see that the grace of God is for them. We are slow to see that the grace of God is for the outsider who is different than me ethnically, different than me in my social class, different than me in my color, different than me in my status, different than me, just different than me. And we love to be around people who are just like us. Do you know why we love to be around people who are just like us? Take a stab at that, just in your mind. Why do you like to be around people who are just like you? I'm going to burst your bubble here. Because you love yourself. That's why. The reason I love to be around people who are like me, it helps me think more about me. It makes me more comfortable with me. This is what we're so slow to get. But by God's grace, Jesus stays with the disciples. We keep walking as knuckleheads, and he keeps helping us to see, you know what? The gospel is more about out there than in here, right? The gospel is about, so God, who's the outsider that you've put in my life? That's what I take away from the disciples in this exchange. How many times has my selfishness blinded me to the other person? How many times has my self-righteousness kept me from befriending someone who's different than me? Someone who's African American, someone who's Asian, someone who's Indian or Nepali or Sri Lankan or any other number of ethnicities. How many times has my self-centeredness, my comfortability, my love for my own world, my own kingdom, my own self, kept me from seeing that the grace that God has given me is for the outsider? The disciples remind me of this. Secondly, can we still be friends after that first point? You good? All right, I know that was a strong first point. Number two, what do we learn from the Samaritan woman? Oh man, there's so much to learn from this woman. She is a timeless figure. She is a timeless figure. She's not just the typical Samaritan. She is a typical human being. Like most people, she is exclusively concerned about physical satisfaction, thirsting for water, thirsting for meaningful relationships and romance and physical pleasure. She cares little about the welfare of her soul. She cares very little about the welfare of her soul. Welcome to the modern world, she would fit in well around here. She'd fit in really well in our present culture. We are living in a culture of greed, lust, overindulgence. We are living in the cultural moment that is most concerned about me. And she really is a timeless figure in that sense. But secondly, here's the good news. We also learn that she's willing to talk about her emptiness. She's admitting that all the things she thinks will make her happy have come up short. She's willing to talk about her emptiness to Jesus. Not at first, but eventually. And I take that to mean, listen, that you and I should not assume that people will always resist our interest in them and in their brokenness. Don't assume that. If you begin, we're thinking about evangelism, right? We're thinking about evangelism, and you're a believer, and you want somebody that you know who is in need of Christ to know more about Christ. Don't assume that their distance at the beginning when you seek to show interest in them is really how this is going to end up. Don't assume that. Don't assume that people will always resist your interest in their brokenness and their frailty and their humanity. It might appear that way at first, but listen, this is so encouraging. The Spirit of God awakens her slumbering conscience, and it changes, and that can happen. I'm telling you, that can happen with the person that you are concerned about seeing come to faith in Christ. Here's the third thing. The Samaritan woman teaches me that she teaches me that with grace comes freedom. With overwhelming grace comes true freedom. I think that somewhere, as I said, between verse 26 and 28, she meets grace. She forgets why she came there to begin with. I'm saying that because look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, so the woman left her water jar. She forgot why she came to the well in a good way. She leaves her water jar, the purpose for her trip to the outskirts of town, leaves her water jar and goes back into town. Why? Because she's overwhelmed with something. She's thinking about something. Something has captured her heart. She's been overwhelmed by God's grace. I think between verse 26 and 28, you see the disciples interrupting this grace moment. She's getting it. She's discovering that Jesus is the Messiah, and she goes into town and says that to people. And why would I say it's got freedom attached to it? With grace comes freedom. Because she's not used to walking back into town and experiencing freedom. She walks into town and feels shame. That's who this woman is. This is the woman that everybody knows about. This is the woman who, whenever she walks through town, she'd rather walk through town, she'd rather go to the well at high noon when less people would be there, because she's really not up for another round of shame. But when grace overcomes you, listen, when grace overcomes you, there comes freedom. There comes a true freedom into your life. I remember in 1986 when I came to Christ at the University of Georgia in Athens, I remember being afraid of what it was going to be like when I got back home that summer and what my friends were going to think. I could feel, in fact, going back there in my mind now, I could feel, man, I wonder what Keith Hartless is going to think. I wonder what Randy Stinson's going to think. I wonder what John is going to think. I wonder what Joe is going to think. I wonder what Mike is going to think. I remember feeling, like palpably feeling the fear of man. And not knowing how I would, what, and already, by the way, the word was on the street that somehow Shem got religion. So I got that going for me, which is nice. Little Bill Murray for you there. So here I am trying to, and I go home and I'm scared, and my dad's not a believer. What's my dad going to think? Let me tell you what was more overwhelming than the fear of man. Well, you tell me, you go back to the day when you trusted Christ for the first time, and you believed Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, who could grant you forgiveness of sins and eternal life and a new life and a qualitatively different kind of life. What is it that's more overwhelming than the fear of man? It's God's grace. It's God's overcoming, powerful, amazing grace. So fearfully and with trepidation, still I was overwhelmed with grace. And I'm thinking about this woman who, filled with a life of shame, what on earth gives her the freedom to go back into town? Here's what gives her the freedom. She has met face to face the embodiment of God's grace. He's looked at her like no man has ever looked at her before. He looks right through her and he says, I have what you're looking for. What is it that's going to walk you through your shame? Listen, what's going to walk you through your shame and back into town is the grace of Jesus Christ our Lord. The beautiful, amazing grace of Jesus. His gaze was true love. He wants you to discover what it means to be truly human and free. Some of you want to tell others that Jesus has done something for you, but you are afraid. And I want you to know, I totally get that. But I am confident about this. Grace is amazing. It's overcoming. It's powerful. And if you will settle back into God's grace, if you will learn from the Samaritan woman what she has discovered, a freedom that comes that's just so over. With grace comes true freedom. It's what you're looking for. I promise you that. God, give us freedom. Oh, God, give us freedom. You say, well, I wouldn't know what to say. I don't know how to witness. I haven't been to the seminar. I wouldn't know what to say. Look, I want you to hear that. I want you to hear what you're saying when you believe that line. I wouldn't know what to say to somebody. I want you to hear this. You're telling me that the Son of God has granted you saving grace for eternal life, and that the triune God lives inside of you by His Spirit, and you don't think you'll know what to say? It doesn't make sense. I know it's a fearful thing. I'm not discounting that at all. I'm totally with you on the fearfulness of this. But if Jesus has rescued you, if what you sing about every Sunday is true, if God's grace is amazing, you don't need to worry about that moment. You need to go into that moment, walk back into town, forget about your shame, and tell people at the right time, at the right moment. Look, I'm not saying you shouldn't be wise and discreet and be thoughtful about when to have conversations. Don't come in with Bible thumping and doing. I'm not talking about that. I am saying God's grace brings true freedom, and you can walk through that shame. You can do this. You can tell someone else about God's amazing grace in Jesus. Here's the third thing. That's what we learned from. So from the disciples, so let's admit this morning. From the disciples, we see ourselves as slow to give grace to the outsider. Just admit that with me. In a predominantly white context, we are slow to give grace to those who are not like us. Please admit that with me. Secondly, from the Samaritan woman, we learn that with grace comes true freedom, freedom to overcome fear and shame and walk right back into town. And then third, we learn some things from Jesus, and this could be a sermon in and of itself. By the way, beware when pastors say that. That's probably not a good thing. Could be here for another hour, but I won't do that to you. What do we learn from Jesus? Two things. Verse 34, to feed on the mission of God. We learn to feed on the mission of God. Look at it in verse 34. So the disciples come back. They come back from town to the outskirts where the well is, and they brought some food with them because they had gone into town to get food to begin with. That's at the beginning of the story. So they come back and they've got some food, and the disciples are urging him, "Hey, Rabbi, we've got some chicken nuggets here and some waffle fries and a frosted lemonade for you." But he says to them, "I'm good." And the disciples are looking at each other like, did somebody slip him a kid's meal? Because he hasn't eaten, and we know he hasn't eaten in however long, and we went to get food and brought it back. Because there's a group of disciples, so they're not all talking to each other at the same time. So someone says, "Hey, did somebody slip him some food already?" And Jesus is not talking about that. He says, I have a different kind of food that I'm eating right now. My food is the mission of God. Now, if this sounds far-fetched to you, think for just a moment about how it is that sometimes people are less concerned about eating. Like when your husband gets locked in, ladies, when your husband gets locked in on a Saturday project that he knows he has to finish by sundown, right? Or think about it like this. Ladies, maybe at some point early on in the relationship when you were falling in love, your parents said, are you eating? You're losing weight. Are you eating? What's going on here? You remember this? What's happening? Here's what's happening. Sometimes people get more nourishment from the vision, the thing they're interested in, the mission, the vision, the dream. Sometimes people are more interested in that than they are physical food. And they're actually satisfied bodily and spiritually. This happens all the time. This is not weird. In fact, this is the ultimate example of it. This is not weird for the human condition. This is exactly what Jesus himself, what's going on with Jesus is. He's saying, look, I am consumed. I'm nourished by, I'm in love with the mission of God. And I'm not really interested in food right now. What you knuckleheads have not seen is that this woman is discovering who the Messiah is right now. And I'm on a mission. And I would love for you to be able to see that I'm on a mission. And this woman who's on her way back into town is on the mission with me now. And watch. And here people are coming out of town. Doesn't the text say that people are coming back out of town? right? People are coming. So they're bringing food, and here come people from town who are discovering that this woman is saying the Messiah is on the scene. This is not weird. This is what human beings do. We feed, listen, we feed on what matters most to us. We feed on it. We're nourished by it. Jesus is saying, my food is the mission of God. And the Gospel of John never tires of this theme. In fact, if you were going to select a gospel that was the gospel of mission, it would be the Gospel of John. This is why we believe mission is at the heart of the church. This is why we believe mission is the heart of church life. This is why Alan and Jay are in East Asia. This is why we've adopted the River People. They're there now. We should pray for them. This is why we've adopted the River People. This is why we're going back to Puerto Rico to follow up the disaster relief trips with a church planting partnership. This is why we go to El Salvador. This is why we do church planting. Why are we interested in the mission of God? Because Jesus is the embodiment of the mission of God. It was a mission. God sent the Son, right? The eternal Son of God, who did not have to come and redeem the world, but chose to come and redeem the world, who voluntarily decided to, as Paul says in Philippians 2, to lay it aside, to leave glory and lay it aside and come on our behalf. Because Jesus' life is the mission of God, we choose to go on mission. Now, if you didn't get to go on the El Salvador trip, I think only 8 or 10 folks got to go. We have several of you here, so we're going to take you to El Salvador for about 3 minutes and do a little recap video, and then I have a last point. So don't leave me yet. Here's the commercial. So the main reason that you should go on a mission trip is to get Salvadorian coffee. Right? I saw some iced coffee in there. Why should you? Somebody's going to say, well, you know, mission trips, mission without an S, mission with an S is important, but it's not as important as, you know, isn't it hypocritical to do that and not care about our neighbors? Yes, absolutely. But let me tell you what's happened in my life. When you step out of your culture and into another person's world, man, it's a game changer. Because most of us are not going across the street. Most of us are not reaching out to our neighbors. And it's been catalytic for me. It's been catalytic for my children. It's been catalytic for us as a family. And here's why you should go. Look again one last time at John 4. Here's why you should go. Because the fields are white for harvest, because the top of the fields are white. It is harvest time. Jesus says, you all will say, and it's a real interesting phrase, there are 4 months and then the harvest. It's kind of like a proverb, like Rome wasn't built in a day. So it's fairly common for you all to say it's 4 months, you know, sow the seed and wait, hurry up and wait. And then comes the harvest. But I'm telling you, Jesus says, that the harvest is now, and that sowing and reaping is going on at the same time. And the person who's bringing in his sheaves and exchanging his sheaves for money is turning around and passing the person who's going out to sow seeds. It's just a radical change. I'm here. The harvest is alive and now. And by the way, lift up your heads and look, and here come, you know, here are these people coming out of the city, out of the town, to the well to see if, in fact, the Messiah is real. So why should you be engaged in the mission life of the church? Why should evangelism matter to you? You need to ask yourself, I mean, this is right in the heart of the Bible. In fact, this is the heart of the Gospel of John. You need to ask yourself a question as a Christian. Am I taking evangelism as the Bible presents it? Am I taking it seriously? I understand that proselytizing has ruined that for so many people, but it's not unrecoverable. And we're not encouraging you to be a proselytizer. We're encouraging you to do what this woman did. And see that, in fact, the harvest is now. So I want to pray. I want to pray for you. And I more than anything, I want to ask you to voice privately your own prayer that would help you to gain, you and I, us as a church family, to take this responsibility seriously. We should each pray that. We should pray that for each other. So let's do that. And then then John can lead us, and we'll close with a song that expresses our faith. And just right now, if you're a believer, if you have tasted the satisfying water of Jesus' saving grace from the deep, deep well of God, then pray, God, please help me to know the freedom that this woman had. Help me not to be ashamed. Lord, help me to take responsibly, even now as a disciple, as I grow as a disciple of Christ, will you help me to see that grace is for those who are not like me? Help me to see that the South Asian families moving into my neighborhood are your grace is for them. Help me to see that. Help me to own a heart for evangelism and mission. Lord, help me to feed. Help me to feast on the mission of God. Lord, we confess that we have often thought your grace was just for us, and that is, it is wrong. It is shameful. It's nothing like the grace that changed us. Will you help us to be a people who care about those who are all around us? Help us to see the outsider. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing in response.
Together.